your bosom, for with the same measure that you meet withal, as it shall be measured to you again. About 2 weeks ago, I had planned not to come to the feast because my human nature had a different plan for me. My Holy Spirit did not like that plan, and it began to talk to me again. And God gave me a free choice to make. You can see what my choice was. Without telling you about my trial and what it was about, because that is between me and God and just a few people who are my helpers, the important thing is the end results. I'm not talking to you with words that I just threw together because I was told that I had to speak today. Because instead, I stand here as an example to all. But I do not stand alone. I also stand here with my two beautiful children and my beautiful wife. This is forgiveness. This is unconditional love. You see, if I'm not willing to forgive those who have done the worst that they can to me, then I do not have the right to stand up here and ask you to forgive anyone. Don't get me wrong, God has not jerked me out of the fire yet. But the flames are only knee high, and I can see the kingdom. I can touch it with the tips of my fingers. It's that close. We all can touch the kingdom with the tips of our fingers. Let's not throw it away now. We have all heard sermons about how our nation needs to repent and to turn back to God so that God can save this nation. I say it all starts with us today. Noah saved the human race, and he was but one man. Moses saved the nation of Israel, and he was but of one man. Abraham saved the nations of Messiah and Ephraim, and he was but one man. Today, we are many men and many women. Do you think that we cannot save our nation, the United States of America? If that is what you think, O ye of little faith. 2 Chronicles 7, chapter 7, verse 14. If my people did not God pick you to be in his family, which are called by my name, do not you have the Holy Spirit of God? Shall humble themselves, pray and seek my face. Are you indeed humbling yourselves? Are you praying daily and putting into action the laws of God? And turn from their wicked ways. Are you putting your sin out of your lives and forgiving all? Then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Do you see your land being healed? If not, maybe we should try a little harder. Could you and would you forgive all? Jesus Christ forgave you before you did your worst.
My wife and I, this year, she decided to travel with me. She's sitting there on the back row with me. And we are going to have about eight. Oh, I forgot. I did forget, didn't I? And I do this every week at Tyler and put on the microphone, and I completely forget to put on the peanut mic here. Sorry about that. I think they have to have this for the camera here so it can get sound. I bring you greetings, really, from Panama City Beach, which we started the first day of the feast there. We have about 185 there, and then we went up to Myrtle Beach, and they have about, I believe there was 165 or so there. Maybe it's probably more after these couple of days, and usually after, as you get closer to the weekend, attendance will increase at some of these feast sites as well. Also, up in Montgomery, Indiana, we were there yesterday, and they had about 60 people there. So it was a good crowd there, warm folks. Everywhere we've been has been just delightful. The crowds have been warm and excited about the feast. And, of course, I was shocked to come in here and see you folks here today. It is a delight for us to be here. I'm absolutely honored to be here in front of you today, and I'm glad that we were able to make this trip. Even though it is a little bit of a tedious trip to go through Atlanta Airport, we counted up yesterday we're going to have to go through it 8 times throughout the course of our travels. And, of course, when we leave here this afternoon, we'll be going back to Panama City. And I miss my daughter and my son, who's there with us in the condo, and Mrs. Vance, who has been traveling with us since her husband, Mr. E.B. Vance, died back in 2003. And, of course, my daughter's husband is with us this year, too. And so we're anxious to get back and see our family as well. I am a little bit disappointed that I can't stay here with you, though, because I was looking over your schedule at all of the raffle and the dance, which we enjoy very much, and the golf tournament would be a lot of fun, too, I'm sure. And when we left Myrtle Beach out there, we were able to, we had a little bit of later flight, so we were able to play a little bingo with those folks, and it was a lot of fun. And when you're moving as fast as we are through these first couple of days, you miss the activities, and that's the fun part about going to the feast, is being with you folks and with all the activities that you have, and that's the greatest part of the feast, is having fun and enjoying and sharing the joy with what I consider my family. I am very humbled to do what I do, but it is with a great deal of joy and a great deal of consideration that I know that you folks are my family, and I would die for you. I literally would. I would do anything for you folks, and that gives me the inspiration to do what I do, and I'm thankful to do it. I'm sorry to hear about Mr. Kimbrough's wife. We just saw them I can't even remember when. It's been about 3 or 4 or 5 months ago, I guess. We were out there. Of course, Mr. Kimbrough has had a terrible cancer on his face. They took about half of his nose off and part of his cheek, and he was unbelievably still in great spirits, great attitude. I'm in God's family. He's going to take care of me. Positive attitude. You know, and he's had this great big bandage on the side of his face the last time I saw him, and I talked to his wife, a delightful lady. They both were married, and their spouses died, and they got married late in life. I think both of them were way up in their 80s when they got married, and so she was a new wife, you know, and here they were enjoying each other. So that was the first I had heard about them, and I hope that you folks will pray for him. There's been a lot of battles going on out there these days against God's people. You know, I know Jim Josephson's wife has been very ill. We had expected Tom Griffith to be down at Panama City Beach. You know that his father passed away the week before the feast, and he had all the funeral arrangements and everything to take care of before the feast with his family. And there's been several incidents, and I know that Robert Nunnery came out here to kill a 10-point deer this year, too. So I just found out about that a few minutes ago. And it's almost as if there's an attack against us doing what we do. And I just hope and pray that you will do as my wife and I do every year before we leave for the feast. We usually hold hands, get out on our knees a lot of times, and we'll pray and ask God's protection on both us and all of God's people that are traveling during the feast every year, that they'll be there safely and be protected by the enemy that's out there that would love to destroy all of you and destroy God's feast and destroy everything that God stands for. And so I hope that you will pray for those folks that are enduring some of the frustrations and the struggles that we endure right before, especially a holy day. Seems like always around the Passover season and always around the Feast of Tabernacles, we have these great big obstacles. I was talking to Terry right before services here, how when you're coordinating the feast, too, which we're doing down in Panama City Beach, it seems like the week or two before the feast, you think, we're never going to get all of this done. But it eventually just dissolves and falls into place. And so it happens that God protects his people and makes for a wonderful time. The Apostle Paul said something very curious to me, not to me personally. I didn't see Paul, but in his writings and what was recorded in the book of Acts, when he was on trial for his life, he had been condemned not only by his religious leaders of his day, the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priest. If you go back and do a little research, I may have mentioned a book I read here recently about Earl Wingo about the illegal trial of Jesus Christ. Of all the people that participated in his trial, were the same ones that were there to persecute Paul and his work. And they used every sort of chicanery to falsely accuse people. But before Paul's conversion, he was out there persecuting what we know of as the Church of God. And he said something while he was there on trial for his life, before the governors and before the kings and all the premiers and the princes and all the Caesars that were going to send him ultimately to his death. He made a statement that I think was very profound when he described how he had seen this great light on the road to Damascus that struck him down, blinded him when he had papers in his hands to go hail people in God's church out into a torture chamber possibly and even put them to death as they ultimately did to Stephen. He said, "This great light struck me down and told me, 'Why do you persecute me, Paul?'" And he went on to convert Paul and send him to do a great work. And while he was standing there on trial, he told those prosecutors, "I persecuted this way." I'd like to talk to you about this way today. This way that Paul persecuted was the church of Jesus Christ. It was the church that God had begun, that Jesus had started and began to build. It is exactly the same church that sits right here in this room today. It's exactly the same church that was extant in Paul's day. They were observing the same holy days. They were observing the same Sabbath day as you folks right in this room. And had Paul lived in this day today, before his conversion, he would be persecuting this group in this room right here. And I think it's fascinating that he called it this way. Because it is a way of life, isn't it? The life we live as Christians in the Church of God, in the true Church of God. I would like to turn first and reflect back what was mentioned in Leviticus 23. If you'll go there with me in verse 34, I won't go through all of this, but there is a couple of points I'd like to make here. Leviticus 23 and verse 34, it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, 'The 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord.'" Time out. We know that when we look at our calendar today, and it's awful confusing sometimes, we have to print these little blue cards up to tell us when the holy days are. God's calendar was completely different from the calendar we have hanging on our walls today. We know that the beginning of months was the month of Abib, when the priest would look into the grains of wheat, and when those green ears were extant, they knew, aha, this is spring, this is the beginning of months, we'll call this the month of Abib, and so began God's calendar. And from that time, usually it falls between March and April, sometime in March and April, when you see that on your little blue card, you count from that 7 months, and you come to the 7th month, which usually falls around September or October. God counted months by what? By the moon, didn't he? He looked at the moon and he said, he told those ancient priests, and what they did anciently was go out and get a couple of witnesses that would go up and stand on a hilltop, and they would look for the new moon. There's a lot of controversy out there about the new moon, and I don't want to get into all of that, but just to make this statement. If you look at a calendar today and you see the new moon, what do you see? You see a dark circle that's not visible, don't you? You know why? Because the new moon, when you look out there at night, according to today's standard, or by the scientific method of determining the moon, you look up there and you see a dark circle in the sky, and they call that the new moon. But anciently, those priests, when they stood up on the mountainside looking for the new moon, didn't see that dark spot, which happens to be when the moon is between the earth and the sun. The sun's shining on the backside of the moon, and you can't see the dark side of it. But typically, what will happen is a couple of days will transpire, and then on the very right side of that moon, those priests would see this very thin sliver of light. We used to call it the fingernail of God. How many of you as kids called it that? And it would start on the right side of the moon, this little thin sliver. And the priest would say, aha, this is the beginning of the month. What would they do? They would blow a trumpet We talk about this on the Feast of Trumpets. They'd say, this is the beginning of the month, the first day of the month. And that's what they did even on the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the month. They would blow a trumpet, and then they would begin to count from that time 15 days, and that would bring them to the Feast of Tabernacles on the 15th of the seventh month. And we know exactly what happens 15 days into a month. And you saw it. I saw it. Hopefully, if it wasn't overcast, on the night before Thursday, Wednesday night, the night before the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, you looked out there. There was a great big full moon. On the 15th, you knew you were at the right time. Now, if you go back to your calendar, as I did this year, and you look at it and you see where they show the new moon beginning, and you count to where we are on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, guess what you're going to come up with? You're not going to come up with 15 days. You're going to come up with about 17 days. You know why? Because they don't call the new moon today what the ancients called the new moon. They call that dark circle the new moon, and the ancient Israelites could not see it. They began on that thin sliver. So 2 days transpires before the actual new moon biblically, and if you count from that time, you will come up exactly on the 15th. We do this around the time of the Passover, too. You can do it as well. You know that when 14 days transpire, the 14th of Nisan, which is the first day or the month of Abib, it was called both names, around the 14th of Nisan on the night of the Passover, you walk out. We do it every year driving home from the Lord's Supper, the ceremony of the Lord's Supper. We're on our way home, and we look over there in that eastern sky, and there's that big, gorgeous, beautiful full moon, and we know we're right on time. So that's just a little bit about the calendar and a little bit about how they reckoned the new moon in ancient Israel. They were to observe the seventh month shall be a Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. And that word tabernacle, typically you have it written right over here on the wall, Sukkot, which meant booths, tents, little teepees, shacks, shanties, whatever you want to call them. They had a feast of these little bitty tents or booths, if you will. And on the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. It's absolutely what we call a Sabbath day, a high day. And it's on the first day and on the eighth day, we'll see here. 7 days shall you offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be a holy offering, a holy day, a holy convocation unto the Lord. We don't. I had a guy ask me several years ago, are you guys so right-wing that you offer sacrifices? I said, of course not. Those sacrifices pointed to the example of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ became that sacrifice for us. We don't have to sacrifice and spill an animal's blood. I'm thankful of that, especially around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Go back and look anciently at what the Israelites had to do in the Feast of Tabernacles. They had to slaughter hundreds of bullocks. Like on the first day, they had to kill like 14 bullocks and 12 lambs and 3 ewes. And I mean, it was a bloody, bloody ceremony in a day. That was in addition to all of the daily sacrifices and the personal sacrifices that people would bring to Israel and to the temple in their day. So I'm glad that we don't have to do that again, because I'd be busy with my sleeves rolled up, I guess, if I was a priest and be busy slaughtering all these animals. That would be it'd be an awful day to have to endure the feast. But let's go on here. He says down in verse 37, these are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. And down in verse 39, also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you gathered in the fruit of the land. It was a time of the harvest time. I have to tell this story. A couple of months or weeks ago, we went down to Tupelo, Mississippi, me and my wife. Ken Nelson, I don't know if you know him. Some of you may remember Kermit Nelson from years ago. His son, Kenny, has a daughter who's about 21, gorgeous, beautiful young lady, got married. They asked me to come over for the wedding. And so we were on our way over to Tupelo, Mississippi, about 8-10 hours away from our house. We got about to Memphis, Tennessee, and the interstate highway came to an absolute dead stop. I mean, we sat dead still for probably 10 or 15 minutes. We decided to snake our way off exit ramp. I drove south about 5 or 10 miles and found another little back road that went into Memphis. And I thought, well, we'll go this way. Because, by the way, there's no good way to get to northern Mississippi from Texas. You either have to go Interstate 20 and go north up through a state Park, which is about 120 miles of 50-mile-an-hour traffic, or you can go up to Memphis and come down from the north, and that's the way we elected to do. But anyway, I got off the interstate. We were driving down this old country road into the back way into Mississippi, and lo and behold, here are all these fields after fields of grain, wheat that is at harvest time. And these big old combines are out there, and they're going away, and they're dumping the wheat over into 18-wheeler truckloads. You know how many grains of wheat it takes to fill up an 18-wheeler? Millions of little bitty tiny grains. And they're up there in the top shoveling and throwing, and the dust is flying, and behind that combine is harvested fields. And boy, you talk about putting me in the mood for the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a time, it let me know, and really gave me a vivid image of the time of the year that here it was, and that was about 2 weeks, it was right around just after the day of the Feast of Trumpets, maybe. I don't remember exactly the chronology there, but it was close to that time. And it was going to be a couple weeks before the feast. And there's all this harvest going on. Boy, we were just excited. We don't have wheat fields like that in East Texas. And so it was a real treat for us to watch these big old combines harvesting wheat. And we're just having a great time enjoying this. And I look down and the gas gauge is on empty. And we are out in the middle of nowhere. So we drive and we drive and we drive. And I didn't realize it was that far to Memphis. But I'm looking at that gas gauge and it's been below empty for a long, long time. And we get up to where I can finally see. And it's real flat in that Mississippi Delta area there. And I look way up about 10 miles and I see some 18-wheeler trucks going by on the interstate. I thought, oh, we're going to make it. So we get up there at the interstate, no gas station. There's a guy sitting there selling produce, and I pull up and say, how far is it to the gas station? He said, about 4 miles down the interstate here. You just take the service road. I said, okay. So we turn and we head down the service road, and miles are clicking off, and Judy goes, yeah, that's one more mile you don't have to walk. So I'm hoping and praying, you know, and we got to get to this wedding. We got to get there for rehearsal night and all of this. But anyway, and I'm telling you the truth. We drove by. There was a guy on the side of the road who had run out of gas. And he was sitting there with his gas jug pouring it into his gas tank. And I said, aha. He didn't say a prayer before he left to come and ask God's protection on his trip. And so we made it all the way to the gas station. And I put 24.6 gallons of gas in a 25-gallon tank. I had about 5 miles left, and we were going to be walking. So, but it was a fun trip. We had a great time. But it really made me realize the harvest season and what it was about. And God intended for this season to be at a time of harvest. Because when you read the book of Revelation, it talks about the grapes or the wrath of God at that harvest time. And what he told his disciples when he said, there's going to come a time when we're going to harvest the earth. And we're going to gather God's people into my garner, and the chaff is going to be burnt up with unquenchable fire. Talking of using those terms of a harvest time, of a gardening, of an agrarian society. And so he here uses those same terms. Then in verse 40 he says, you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees and branches and palm trees and boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And they were to build these little shanties out in the back. Sometimes they built them around the temple of God, within the courtyards of the temple of God. Some of them built them up on top of their houses. And even up in Chicago now, I was talking to Jordan, you know, maybe some of you know Jordan Kidover, who was a police officer up in Chicago, told me that even the Jews in Chicago still have some of these little brick buildings in their backyard that they still use to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And I thought that was very interesting. He says, and you shall take you the first day the boughs of goodly trees and branches. And I read that down to verse 41. I want to skip all the way down to verse 42. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelite born shall dwell in booths. These little temporary tabernacles, these little bitty temporary dwelling places. Notice verse 43. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Right there in my Bible, I got a big, giant why. Why did God want us to look back anciently at Israel, the ancient old Israelites? You saw the movie, The Ten Commandments. Why does He want us to look back at them here in the year 2011 with all of our digital age and our Facebook and our texting? Does He want us to look back at that ancient old generation that's forgotten about, and those people are dead and buried and their bones have rotted and long since been gone? Does He want us to look back and remember that they lived in tents? Who cares? We were standing the other day, Mrs. Vance and I, out on the balcony of our condo down in Panama City. We're looking out over this beautiful Gulf of Mexico. It's got kind of a emerald green with those white waves. Beautiful weather. I mean, it was spectacular on the first day of the feast down there. We're looking out over that, and we're sitting there in our air-conditioned condo, and she says, "Boy, this is not like living in a tent, is it?" I said, "No, it isn't." I said, "Don't you feel a little guilty?" She said, "No, I don't." I remember years ago when our kids were small, we used to do a lot of camping out. A lot of the feast we spent in tents. And then we got up enough money and we bought a pop-up camper. Boy, we were living high on the hog. We had this pop-up camper. And then after that, we were able to buy a couple of more tents. And so we looked like a compound down there at Wagner, Oklahoma years ago. And then we had enough money to buy a travel trailer. And we stayed in that several years. And then one day I found a motorhome, an old used 78 motorhome, and I bought it and I fixed it up, put new carpet in it, worked more and spent more money on it than I ever got out of it. And we stayed in that several years. My wife got very sick one year up there and had to spend the whole feast in that Oklahoma in that motorhome, and we still talk about that. I told her the other day, I didn't know if I could do this because of the wonderful memories that I've had through the feast over the years. I think about those times when we spent all of those days in tents and the feast that we shared throughout the years. I remember back in the day when a lot of people camped out and we'd get together and have parties around the campfire and laugh and talk and enjoy conversation. And it brings a host of memories come flooding to me when I think about that. So we miss a little bit of that when we're in a 4-bedroom condo with air conditioning, don't we? We miss a little bit of what God intended for us during the Feast of Tabernacles when we're in a condo and He wanted us to dwell in these temporary booths so we'd be reminded of something. And what He wanted us to be reminded of was that God brought the nation of Israel and rescued them out of bondage, out of slavery. He brought them out of Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, destroyed all of Pharaoh's armies, and about annihilated the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. But not only did He recognize and save them from Egypt, He brought them out into the wilderness in a tent. And He protected them, and He gave them manna from heaven and water out of a rock. And He provided for them for 40 long years. And He wants us to remember that fact, that He is able to do that today in 2011. He's able to rescue us out of the rotten, filthy world in which we live and provide for us and protect us and save us. Even their shoes didn't wear out for 40 years. I told the ladies in Panama City, "How would you like to have shoes that lasted 40 years? Wouldn't that be wonderful?" Think about it. He wants us to remember that fact, that He is still here. He's still able to save us and protect us. And He wants to do that. And so as we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, we're here to rejoice and to say, "Thank you, God, for that fact. I believe You're still there. I believe You still want us. I believe that You still want to protect us. And I'm putting my faith and trust in You." And every year we remind ourselves of that fact. He wanted us to remember that. There was another service that they were to perform at the Feast of Tabernacles. You'll find it over in Deuteronomy, the 31st chapter. You'll turn there with me, Deuteronomy 31. Moses, at the very end of his life, knew that the ancient Israelites were going to turn their back on God. He told them, he reminded them over and over again, and he even taught them a song to memorize. He said, I know that because you sin while I'm here, that after I depart, you're going to become worse and worse, and you're going to turn your back on God, and when you do, he's going to turn his back on you. And he said, I want you to remember this song because I want it to be a testimony against you when you do. But there was something else that they were supposed to do at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. In Deuteronomy 31, down in verse 10, it tells us, and Moses commanded him, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel has come to appear before the Lord their God in the place which he shall choose, you shall read this law before all of Israel in the morning, in their hearing. Gather the people together, men, women, children, and the stranger that is within your gate, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law. They were to gather every 7 years, all the people of Israel, at the Feast of Tabernacles, open this ancient old scroll that contained Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and what was then all of what was Deuteronomy, because this was no doubt the last of the book of Deuteronomy that was being written even when he spoke these very words. And they were to read from beginning to end. Now, I know we have a limited amount of time at the Feast of Tabernacles, but at least maybe all of us individually every 7 years could do that. Sit down and read the first 5 books of the Bible and see what it has to say. What did they learn from this exercise? I asked the question, what would our country learn from this exercise? What if our president, vice president, all the members of Congress, the representatives, the state senators, whatever, all of them got together, were forced into a big room. I'd love to see this. I'd like to be a fly on the wall. Be forced into a room and sit there and listen while a priest or a minister read the first 5 books of the Bible. Now that would be something, wouldn't it? Because, you know, they would be forced to hear what God's Word said. They're not going to do it, by the way. Because first point of thing, it's not politically correct. Secondly, they would have to be faced with God's law, with His Word. And it would hit them in the forehead like a ton of bricks. Some of the policies that they have, it would fly in the face of what God intended for them as a nation. I ask you, what would be the impact? Well, look at this example here over in Nehemiah. Turn over to Nehemiah, the 8th chapter. This happened in the days of Nehemiah. After the Israelites, I'll lay a little bit of the groundwork here. When the Israelites turned their back on God, they eventually went into captivity, didn't they, by the Babylonians. They were there for 70 long years. After that 70 years, we know in the book of Ezra that they realized that God was going to release them and eventually send them back to Jerusalem to build the temple. In Ezra's day, that's what they did. They sent pilgrimages back to Jerusalem. You remember how they prayed and fasted that God would protect their journey, because they were given by the rulers about, in today's money, about $20-30 million, if not more, to go back and establish the city, establish the temple in Ezra's day. And if you remember the story, how the ancients, it says that the ancient men that were there at the original temple fell down on their knees and cried out to God when they saw the foundation of the temple being laid. The reason is because some of those men were probably 10 years old when they went into captivity. And now here it was 70 years later, they're 80, 85 years old. They remember that old temple that was back there in David's time that David had built. And they saw this insignificant attempt at rebuilding the temple, and it just caused them to weep. It says you couldn't tell the difference between the weeping and the joy when they finally laid the foundation to rebuild the temple. Well, along after that, Nehemiah came along and he became what was called a sort of a governor that went back to Jerusalem to build the wall and actually established the city itself. And of course, you know, if you read through the book of Nehemiah, you know how he encountered all kinds of problems from all the surrounding countries. They didn't want Jerusalem to be rebuilt. They were just like some of the things that we hear in our news today, they wanted that city pushed into the sea. They didn't want an established city there to be again like it was in the days of King David when he put everybody under his rule. And of course, David was a righteous man, a friend of God. But we find here in the book of Nehemiah in the 8th chapter, beginning of the 1st verse, it says, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street. They were united in their effort. And there before the water gate spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both the men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the 7th month." When is that? The Feast of Trumpets. This was the Feast of Trumpets. And Ezra, who was, I believe, an ancient man by this time, was standing up on a platform, maybe somewhat like this stage that I'm standing up here, above the people. He unrolled the scroll, which was written in ancient Hebrew. Most of these people had spent their lives in Babylon for 70 years, couldn't even speak the Hebrew language or understand it. They were speaking Babylonian. And here's this ancient old scribe unrolling the Hebrew scroll of the first 5 books of the Bible. He begins to read and he begins to tell them what it says and interpret it for them. And they read all day, half the day, it says, from morning until midday for the men and the women and those that have understanding. And Ezra is up on a pulpit of wood down in verse 4. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. You know, after 70 long years without God in your life, when someone begins to open God's Word and His laws up to you, the people reverenced that so much that they stood up. I think that is important. And Ezra blessed the people and the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen and amen," with lifting up of their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And all the men of Israel were there, and the leaders of Israel. And notice verse 8, "And they read in the book of the law distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. For all the people," now in verse 9, "wept when they heard the words of the law." I think that is absolutely fascinating that you read that. That's what happens to an individual. That's what happens to a group of people, a nation, when they read God's law and they've been away from it for so long. And down in verse 11 it says, "The Levites stilled all the people and said, 'Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be you grieved.' And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portion to make mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Now on the second day were gathered together the chiefs and the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, and Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded them by Moses, the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the 7th month." You want to talk about perfect timing? God rescued the nation of Israel out of the land of Babylon, brought them back to Israel, and it just so happened that as they began to read this law, they came across this scripture between the Feast of Trumpets and the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. They came across this scripture in Leviticus 23 that we just read a few moments ago that said we're supposed to be keeping a feast in the 7th month. How perfect timing was that for God to plan that? And of course they did. They went on and they instructed all the people in Israel to build these booths. Notice down in verse 17, "And all the congregation of them that came again out of the captivity made booths, and they set under their booths," their tabernacles, "for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so." Exactly like Moses said was going to happen. That to me is so unbelievable that from Moses' death, which was the beginning of Joshua's leadership of the nation of Israel, unto this day, which was centuries later, had the children of Israel not kept the Feast of Tabernacles as a collective group. I've got in my possession a photograph that was taken a few years back. I was about 10 years old, and we used to have a registration building at the Feast of Tabernacles in Big Sandy. We had to have a building to register everybody. There were so many there. We'd come out of the registration building, and I don't know if I can tell this story or not. My mother was still alive, and my two brothers, who are all gone now, and we'd come out of the registration building, and my dad had walked up the sidewalk a little ways, and he turned around and snapped a photograph. And here's my mom and me and my two brothers at the Feast of Tabernacles. And that year, there was about 13,000 people in that building down in Big Sandy. And when I read this scripture here and I think about these ancient men that are in their 80s and 90s looking back at the former glory of the temple of God in Jerusalem. And I think about that photograph of me and my family back when I was about 10 years old. And I think I can somewhat understand what they were feeling. When I see what's happened to the Church of God over the decades and over the period of time and all the people that have come and gone, and why the church has dwindled and people have gotten away from keeping the Feast of Tabernacles that God intended them to do, to keep. So I guess I understand a little bit what was written here and why Moses was warning against them from turning their back on God and go whoring about out after other gods, because they would eventually say, you know what, it's really too far to go down to Jerusalem to keep the feast. And then pretty soon, you know what, we don't really have to keep the feast. And then before you know it, they don't keep the feast at all. And that's sad, isn't it? And this day and this time is to remind us every year of the importance of what we're doing here. That we need to be here. Now, I say this tongue-in-cheek because I know there are people that can't make it to the feast. Physically, both financially, and health, for health reasons. But it is important for us to be here as best we can. I said earlier, what is it that these Israelites learned by going through this process? Well, you can read the next chapter, chapter 6. I won't go through all this. But the priests, when they heard this, and the Levites, when they read what was and understood what was being said, they made a vow. And they wrote their names in this book that was recorded, that they were going to keep God's laws. And they recorded that. But down in verse 6, it says, this is what they learned by reading God's law. They said that in verse 6, thou, even thou, art Lord alone. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, and all their host, the earth, and all the things that are therein, the seas, and all that is in there, and preserves them all, for you and the host of heaven worship you. Where did they get that? Well, they read it in the first book of Genesis, where it says God is the creator. He's the ruler of this whole universe. I just finished a series of tapes, which is a college course on the Bible. And in it, it describes and tells me about the origin of the Bible. And this is what they're teaching in college classes now. They're telling me that this Bible is really a bunch of fireside tales. It's a bunch of stories that was gathered from both the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and it was collected together, and men began to write these stories down, and it's more or less legend. And probably that most of the Old Testament came from other sources other than being inspired of God. It tells me that Jesus Christ probably didn't live in the time that he lived. It tells me that the disciples probably didn't record or write during the period that we have recorded in our New Testament. And it tells me about the Apostle Paul, and it's probably impossible that he wrote all of those letters because some of them are a little different than the other ones. And it tells me John didn't really write the book of Revelation. So you might as well just take this old book here and pitch it out in the backyard. I listened to that whole series of tapes because I wanted to know what the other side thinks. And they absolutely reject the Word of God. They really do. But if they would just read this book like we do, and like we try to instruct each of us to do, they would learn that God is our Creator. They know about Abraham and how He called Abraham, about His covenant, how God was faithful, how He brought the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt, how He did it with signs and wonders, how He buried the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, and how He drowned him. And He also told them in His laws how to live life. How to live life, how to treat your fellow man, how to treat each other, how to be honest. Most people in business, there have been surveys that successful businessmen got there dishonestly. They even admit it. I even had an incident on a job interview one time where I was hired, and after about 2-3 weeks of being hired, they wanted to go back and backdate my hire date and tell the insurance company that I had been hired 3 weeks before I was actually hired. And I told the guy, I looked at him right in the face, I said, you know, if you tell one lie, you're going to have to tell 50 to cover it up. And I told him I wasn't going to do it. I said, you do what you want to do, but I'm not going to lie. People are so willing to lie about anything nowadays. They'll tell you anything. And it just disheartens me about our nation. People don't look at the Bible on how to raise a family. They don't look in the Word of God on how to have a successful and happy marriage. And it's all there. They don't look into the Bible on how to conduct business or how to have a good health and a good diet. I was watching this morning. Maybe some of you caught the television this morning. This guy on there is eating everything from alligators to snakes and lobsters. And I mean, he was going around the world experiencing all the food that's available out there. And I said, yeah. And there's also all kinds of diseases and leprosy and all of these things that are going on around the world because of their diet. And you idiot, you're out here sampling all of these filthy things that God never intended us to eat. I watch the program, maybe some of you see it on TV oftentimes. It's almost like an endless run of the most dangerous jobs in the world. And they have these crab hunters that go up in the North Atlantic on these big ships, spend about 3 to 6 months of their lives. They get paid about $60,000 for that time, if my memory serves me right. One of the most dangerous jobs. You fall overboard on one of them ships, you only have but a few minutes to live because the water is so absolutely freezing cold, you die of hypothermia within 10 minutes. And they're up there with these pods, they call them, and they're throwing them out over the edge of the ship, letting them sink down, and then they'll make a round, and they'll come back the next day and pull these pods, and you can see them. It's dangerous work. Almost every time you watch it, somebody gets a finger torn off or a hook in their hand or something. And I got to thinking, you know, the oceans are moving. They're flowing. And they have currents that wash. And anciently, the mariners knew about all these currents, and they used those currents to travel. But it made me wonder if those currents end up going through that North Atlantic in those cold waters up there with these millions of lobsters and crabs and things that they're harvesting up there. I wonder if that's God's filtering system for the ocean that man is absolutely destroying and eating things that were meant to clean the ocean. And He absolutely tells us in His Word, in the chapter that talks about clean and unclean meats and things that we're to eat and things we're not to eat. The world would know and learn if they actually would read the Word of God. There are other things in the Bible that would teach us about the behavior that is acceptable both socially and politically, emotionally, psychologically, and even sexually. You know, when the ancient Israelites looked over in Egypt and over in places like Babylonian and in Assyria, you know, these people were cohabiting with animals. God said He absolutely condemned those type of sexual behavior. And He even records it in His Word, and He tells us about it so that we have a wholesome lifestyle of a marriage between a man and a woman. And that is the only union that is acceptable to God. And the world would know that if they read His Word. Just an absolute cornucopia of blessings if we would only do what God instructs us to do. And I mentioned, what did this bring about for these people? It brought about national repentance. They fasted, they rejoiced before God after they had read this in His law. And you talk about a revival. You know, the world talks about, we wish we could have a revival. Well, if they want a revival, here is the way to get there. Do what God instructs us to do on the Feast of Tabernacles, and you would have a national repentance that would be unbelievable. I promise you it would work. This day not only looked back and reminded us, it reminds us to look back at what God instructed the ancient Israelites, but it also looked forward in time. I'd like to go to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Just have two scriptures left here, if you'll bear with me. I know you're hungry, and it's the time is getting late. And I'll try to wrap things up here in a moment. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. This day also looks forward in time. And the Apostle Paul described it this way when he says that we are tabernacles. We are those temporary tents, those temporary shanties, those shacks, those little huts. That's what you are. And he uses this terminology. It's very interesting that he uses this terminology when he writes this letter to the Corinthian church. Notice in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle," this booth, describing our human body, "were dissolved," if we die, we get killed, we get a train run over us, we fall out of the sky, a plane crash, we get a bomb fall on our heads in a war, whatever the method that we are dissolved, which is a polite way of putting it, isn't it? We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. "For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from above." How many of you groan in this tabernacle, this body, to be clothed upon with eternal life? I'm getting to the age now where when I get out of the shower in the morning, I turn on the light and I look in the mirror. Gravity is starting to play a role in my life. And I wonder where that 22-year-old young man was sometime. I still feel 22 in my mind. I still feel young. I still think I can climb up to the top of an oak tree and cut the top out and shimmy down and cut the limbs off and then cut it all up and burn it. And I still feel like I can run a 100-yard dash. I feel like I can do some of these things. I told you probably here a couple years ago, my wife bought me a NASCAR trip around a NASCAR track, about 10 laps at, I don't remember, we were traveling 150 or 60 miles an hour, something like that. But you know, I was going around that track and I was thinking, boy, when I get in there, I'm going to floorboard it. But when I got in that car and started floorboarding, I started having lots of fear. I started thinking about, you know, I got a lot of responsibility. I got family. I got my children. I got the church. I got my job. What happens if I flip this car up against the bank and round the third turn, there's a set of skid marks that go all the way up into the wall? And I can just picture me in this car going up against that wall. So I'm not as bulletproof and invisible as I thought I once was. You know, life has its way of taking its toll on you. And I look at my dad, who's 85, and his sagging skin on his face, and this once big, strong, brawny carpenter that I used to grab a hold of and could pick me up with one arm. Now there's this ancient old man there with hardly any hair but white hair combed back, humped over, looking up at me. And it really puts things in perspective, doesn't it? Paul was talking about this when he's describing our tabernacle. It's not going to be here forever. We're not meant to live 1,000 years in this body. It's going to wear out eventually because gravity is going to take hold. Time is going to take its toll. Weather, stress, life in general is going to weigh us down eventually. He says, verse 3, "If so be that we, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle," he uses that term again, "do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality not be swallowed up into life. Eternal life. That's our goal. That's our ultimate goal, is to be in the family of God as a spirit being. No more different, no more things to hold us back like gravity or time or space. We're going to have a spirit body and never grow old. Think about it. He says, therefore, Let me read verse 5. Now that he that had wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. It's God's purpose, his plan for us to be a spirit being. Who also has given unto us the earnest of his spirit. He gave us a little down payment of his spirit when we repent. And are baptized, a minister lays his hands on us. We receive a little measure of God's Holy Spirit, a promise, a down payment of eternal life. That we're going to go on after this life. For we walk by faith. We can't see it. We can't taste it. We can't smell it. We can't. Now, some people, you know, God hasn't appeared to us. Jesus, we haven't seen in person. Now, nobody come up and tell me after services that you've seen Jesus Christ or God. Or an angel. But there were men that experienced some of that in Jesus' day that actually got to behold him. But we haven't seen it. We have to live by faith. We are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body to be present with the Lord. Whether we labor, that whether present or absent may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat. We are being judged right now, today, on what we do today. God is looking at us. He's looking at how we behave, how we react, how we treat other people. He looks at His Word and says, this is the way I've instructed you to live. You're not to kill, steal, cheat, lie, murder, do any of those things. Hate other human beings. You're to be forgiving. You're to be a servant, just like Jesus Christ did when He got down on His knees and washed the disciples' feet. That's the life we're to live. And every day He looks at us and says, are you doing that? You're being judged today. Not like some of the scenes you see in the cartoons where there's this big line of about 400,000 people and there's a guy here with a big lever. You go to jail or you go to hell, as they say. You know, you go to hell because you've been bad all your life. And the rest of you, you've been good, so you go up to heaven. That's not what it is. It's about us being judged now by what we learn from God's Word. And that's going to determine our fate, and it's also going to determine our reward, isn't it? Jesus said, some will receive more than others because they did more things to God's people and took care of people and forgave and loved and shared and had this new creature of Christ living within them. Now in verse 17, he makes mention of that. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. We become a new person when we're converted.